Turn with me quickly in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11 before we get down to, as they say, the meat of the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We find in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, along with the information with regards to the Lord's Supper, one of the strongest parts of Scripture with regards to fellowship. And it's one that we rarely use when we talk about fellowship. Our view of fellowship is somewhat different than many evangelicals. Many believe that fellowship is something that is related to other things than your spiritual existence. But we believe, as we look at 1 John 1:9, we look at other passages of Scripture, that fellowship is an absolute concept. It's 100% fellowship with God through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians 11 probably makes it clearer than most passages that we could read with regards to this. It talks about, as we're coming before the Lord in the Lord's Supper, this probably most solemn of all times that we should come together, that there is a great deal of trouble in store for you down the road if you do so unworthily. Now, if we would look at this in terms of pure human viewpoint, or in the viewpoint of how God should look at us, we would say, well, none of us are worthy, certainly, to come before the Lord in such a manner. We are worthy simply because we share His righteousness, and because through the filling of the Spirit, He empowers us. So when we look at verse 27, we must look very carefully and prepare ourselves as we move into this evening. It reads, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner," which is with unconfessed sin in your life, "shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." And then he goes on with instructions. He says, "But let a man examine carefully himself." Look deep inside your soul. "And once he has done so, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And for this reason, many among you are weak, and some are sick, and some have even died." Very, very strong words when it comes to the Lord's Supper. So if there ever was a time when you were to make certain that you were prepared for all that's going to come before us this evening, may I strongly suggest that you do it now. Let's pray together. Father, what a privilege it is to be called sons of God, to share in the immensity of your destiny, to have a calling on this earth, to have privileges that those who preceded us never even imagined. Thank you that we are indeed your little children, and that you care for us in the family. We thank you for the opportunity once again that we have to come before you in your Lord's Supper. Father, we just ask that the words that come forth tonight will be meaningful to each of us, that we may go into this supper more in understanding of the love of Christ for us this evening. Thank you so much for the opportunity we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I've been working my way through seminary, I find that I'm supposed to do a lot of the things that our pastor doesn't do when it comes to giving a sermon. And tonight is probably as close to a sermon as you're going to get. So they tell us that we should do things, we should have props. And if it wouldn't have been communion, I would have had my prop right up here. But I didn't want to distract you. I hope you noticed as you came in, Willie Westside back there. Willie Westside, we changed his name just for the evening. But Willie Westside has some needs. There's some flesh missing on his body, in case you hadn't noticed. And we'd like to talk about Willie Westside just a little bit tonight. More importantly than that, I'd like you just to, from here on out, consider as you serve Jesus Christ in this assembly, consider what a skeleton this assembly would be without you. So that's what Willie's for. Secondly, I found out in seminary that you're supposed to ask probing questions. So I have a probing question for you tonight. Appreciate it when I ask you, how's your love life? I can always count on Mr. Enzer, thank you. Well, since especially we have two new married couples with us this evening, now we won't intrude into their privacy. But I really want to know, as we move into this evening, I want to know how your love life is. I'm not real interested on how Heather and Phil are getting along with regards to their love life or Les and Judy. I'm certainly am interested in though how your love life is with those people who surround you. Now, if we were in the average evangelical church right now, what we might do is just give you 5 seconds to look at the people around you. But I'm not going to do that. I want you to be aware that Christ says that we are to love each other in the church. And the text of our passage this evening, as we continue in our communion time together, to consider who and what Christ is, and Christ in his perfect humanity, I want us to consider the love of Christ. So if you'll turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. Immediately, the men of the church who have been undergoing my morning Bible classes, the first thing they're going to go is, oh, brother, here he goes again on love. And that's exactly right. We're going to talk about love. We're going to talk about our love life in Christ. John 13, 34 and 35. John 13, 34 and 35. The passage reads very simply, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then it gets even more personal. He says, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And then it goes on to verse 35 and says, by this all men, everyone you come into contact with, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Well, I remember about a year ago coming across this passage, and my first question was, how in the world does Jesus Christ expect me to love others just as he loved? And the first words out of my mouth were, that is absolutely impossible. I've been studying this about a year now, and I've come to a conclusion. That is just about impossible. I cannot love others, even in this local assembly, like Christ did, unless I let Christ do the loving. And so this evening, what we're going to talk about is, what does it mean when Christ said, love just like I loved you? And when we leave tonight, my hope is that we will have a much better representation of what exactly this love is that Christ has for us. So let's go to the beginning. Let's look at the beginning of this passage, John 13, verse 1. And let's start getting an idea of what this love was that Jesus was talking about.
Remember now what our frame of reference is. Our frame of reference is simply Christ's commandment to his disciples and to us that we love one another just as he loved us. That's the commandment. Chapter 13, verse 1 is a familiar passage to us. Chapter 13, verse 1 begins the final period that Jesus Christ would spend with his disciples. The last approximately 6 hours that he would spend with him before he was arrested, taken into custody. It includes the implementation of the Lord's Supper. It includes much, much instruction about the church age, about the kingdom, about the rapture, about Christ's return for his church, about how the world is going to feel about them. But more importantly, it's instruction on how Christ loved each and every one of us. Let's look at just a few verses tonight. We have a shortened time period, certainly because we want to give you plenty of time to muse on who and what Christ is in your life. But I hope that through this small study here, that you will understand just a little bit better the love that Christ has for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, remember the Passover was the most important feast for all the Hebrews. It was the time where finally the time of the 10th plague when Pharaoh freed the Hebrews. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, rose from the supper, and laid aside his garments. I'd like to just instruct you for a few moments with regards to what Jesus knew. And let's take a few points tonight here. They're not incredibly articulate points. They're simply points based on the frame of reference of Jesus Christ. Let's consider a few things that Christ knew. That's the first thing we want to look at. What did Christ know? Verse 1 tells us that he knew that his hour had come. Four things he knew. Number one, he knew that his hour had come. Number two, in verse 2, we read that he knew that Judas Iscariot would betray him. Number three, he knew that God had put all things into his hands. God had basically said, it's your call.
Number four, he knew that he had come forth from God and that he was going back to God. Remember the four things now. He knew that his hour had come. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew that God had put all things into his hands, and he knew that he'd come forth from God and that he was going back to God. Now, let's change the frame of reference. Let's change the frame of reference to your mind and my mind. Let's say that I had basically 6 hours until I was going to be captured. Let's say that I knew, as we say here, that the hour had come. I had 6 hours left. Let's say, number two, that I knew who would betray me. Now let's say, number three, that I knew that I had the power to do whatever I wanted about it. And let's say, number four, that I knew where I was going after the punishment. Now, how would that affect how you looked at the situation? It would affect me very strongly. I'm sure that I would find some way to eliminate my betrayer. And if I could not do that, I would find some way to change the outcome by absenting myself from the vicinity. Anybody else here would have done that same thing? I'm sure we all would have when you consider it. Does this help you to start getting the idea of the mind of Christ? He knew all these things. He knew that it was barely 6 hours before he would be captured. He knew that sitting across him at the table was his betrayer. He knew that God had placed all this burden upon him, and it was his to choose what he did with it. And he knew that in just a short time, he would be back face to face with his Father. Now, we haven't even gone into that point, but consider that for a moment. Well, just 3 days of suffering, and then I'll be back face to face with the Father. Forget about him. But it says, and I want you to underline it in verse 1, it says, he loved them to the end. To the end. That is so important. He loved them to the end. In the time when he knew all that he knew, he was not willing to give up on them. Now, chapter 13 through chapter 19 of John is the most exciting reading that you will ever come across in the scriptures. You know why? Because it outlines for us exactly everything that we need to be happy and healthy and successful in the Christian life. Further, it tells us everything that we need to know to love our brothers. Let's just talk for a second. I wish I just had a series of lessons where I could take you all the way through John 13 through 19. But let's just give you a quick summary of what happened in these 7 short chapters. Chapter 13. I've taught on this before. It's a passage that is so dear to me. Chapter 13, 1 through 17, we have the washing of the feet. What an incredible passage with regards to the service relationship that Christ was willing to bestow upon us as disciples. And to me, it's the most absolutely amazing thing. 6 hours before Jesus was to be betrayed, he was on his hands and knees washing the feet of the disciples.
Incredible. Well, we continue on in chapter 13, and he goes to the famous love passage. Chapter 13, 34 and 35, he talks about they will know your love for one another. And this is an incredible passage too. He doesn't say to them, go out and love the unbelievers. He says to them, love one another. And what will happen when you love one another? The unbelievers will see it. See, Pastor Miller was talking this morning about lifestyle evangelism, which is also what I was talking about in basic. Funny how great minds work. But we're going to find something here as members of Westside Bible Church, that our strongest evangelism influence in this community has nothing to do with tracts. It has nothing to do with great programs, although we're developing some great programs. It has nothing to do with making certain that we have wonderful things like Westside Private School and VBS and all these other things. It has to do with what happens when these people walk in the doors and they see our lifestyle. Christ said to his disciples, lifestyle evangelism is what it's all about, boys. Love one another just like I loved you. So first of all, we find that he demonstrated his love through active service. And he does that in the 13th chapter. So he starts off, as they tell you to do in seminary, maybe this is where they got it from, but he starts off by making certain that he acts out something that they can be a part of. He actually gets on the floor and starts washing the dung off of their feet, to put it in the most frank of terms. And even Peter, it took him a little while, but even Peter got it. He says, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, are you?
He says, Peter, if you are to be of me, I must wash your feet. So he immediately puts them into the context of understanding that they are to be servants. They are to love him through their servanthood. Then he goes past there and he speaks through dinner, and then they take a walk, and he goes past a vineyard. And in chapter 15, we see that he gives them the analogy of the vineyard. He says, abide in me. If you abide in me, you will bring forth fruit. So chapters 13 through 17, he shows his love through teaching and instruction. And we must never forget that teaching and instruction of the Word of God is the key to all service in the assembly. That's why now we here at Westside are free to serve. Because for 24 years, our pastor has been pounding away at our thick skulls with teaching and instruction. And now finally we're like Peter. Oh, service? Okay. And finally, number three, he demonstrated his love through obedience to his Father's will, namely death on a cross. And we find that in chapters 18 and chapters 19 of John. So in the ministry of Christ, which we call the dispensation of the hypostatic union, all the information that we need for the Christian way of life is found in John chapter 13 through John chapter 19. May I highly suggest that you spend some time in the next couple of weeks just reading through and through and through these absolutely marvelous passages, John 13 through 19. Well, we start to see, and time does not permit to go into any particular detail, but we start to see how Christ continued to demonstrate his love, how he loved them right to the end, even his words on the cross, where he was concerned for his mother, showed his concern for his disciples right to the end. And if we can start to understand this, then we are free to understand how it is that he tells us to love others. We cannot love one another as Christ did, but we can love because Christ is in us. And that's the key element that I need you to understand. Christ is in us, the hope of glory. And because he is in us, we have the freedom to love one another as we never could before we accepted him and understood who he was. And the more we come to understand who and what Christ is, his tremendous sacrifice on our behalf, the fact that he was willing to come here on our behalf and take on the humanity of man, then we can truly begin to understand how we can demonstrate his love to others. I'd like to share with you just a few passages for your thoughts this week with regards to Christ's love in us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 states that Christ's love controls us. 2 Corinthians 5:14. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 17 continues that we are new creations in Christ. This passage is so phenomenal. I'm going to take 3 minutes and we're going to go through it. 2 Corinthians 5. Turn to it quickly. Wow, what an amazing passage. 2 Corinthians 5:14. I need you to get the feeling of 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, "For the love of Christ controls us." Wow, what does that mean? "For the love of Christ controls us." If we look in this passage in the Greek, we see suneko here, which tells us it totally contains, it holds us up. It's everything that we are. The love of Christ is meant to control us completely, to take over our very thoughts, to take over our actions, to take over our complete mindset. The love of Christ is there to control us. Having concluded this, that one, Adam, died for all, therefore all are in death because of him. But verse 15 is the victory. "But Christ died for all of us, that they who live should no longer live for themselves." but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We are no longer to live for ourselves. We are to live Christ in me, the hope of glory. 16. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no man according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we must know him thus no longer. We spent some time on this in basic class this morning. It's really interesting to look at what this is talking about. Before I became a believer, before I took on the mind of Christ, even when I was a believer, before I really took on the mind of Christ, I looked at the flesh, people around me, in a convoluted way. I looked at people around me, number one, what can they do for me? And if they couldn't do anything for me particularly, I didn't have much to do with them. Now, I'm sure that comes as a shock to you, because none of you have had that problem, I'm sure. But basically, I looked at people for what am I to gain. My motivation in life had totally to do with what's in it for me. And as a matter of fact, it says when you looked at Christ. When I looked at Christ, it had to do with foolishness. Or it might have had to do with guilt. Or it might have had to do with pain. Before I came to Christ, I look at Christ and I go, ooh, I don't want to hear that. You ever try to spread the message with somebody and they go, ooh, don't tell me that. Ooh, I get the willies whenever I hear that. Or I knew a Christian once and I'll never be that. See, when we were in the flesh, we looked at Christ in a totally different way. But it says, since you are according to the flesh, yet now we know him, thus no longer. See, so no longer do we look at the flesh. No longer do we look at people as in, what's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Ooh, this person makes me feel uncomfortable because they don't look right. Now we look at these people as, what does Christ say about this person? How can I help this person in Jesus Christ? Well, it goes on in verse 17 and says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away and new things have come. He's no longer of the flesh. He no longer looks things through the eye of the flesh. He no longer looks at Christ as threatening. He now looks at Christ as a Savior and the transforming power in him through which the love of the Savior can radiate to the lost and dying world. Verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation himself. How were we reconciled to God? Through the death of Christ on the cross. How do we reconcile the world to him? Through our love for one another. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting our sins against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors. 2 Corinthians 5. What an amazing passage. Philippians 2 instructs us to share the same attitude that Christ did. We are to look at life and have the same exact attitude that he had towards others. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ. 1 John further states, and this one takes your breath away, that we ought to lay down our life for the brethren, just as Christ did. It says, just as Christ loved you enough to lay down his life for you, so you ought to lay down your life for the brethren. And it does not say you ought to be willing to, as I've heard it preached. It says you ought to. Strong words. A love so deep that you would lay down your life for a brother? Application. In the church, Westside Bible Church, in our personal ministries here, what is our job? What are we to do? We're instructed by Paul that our job is twofold. Our job, first of all, is to edify the saints and evangelize the lost. Those are the two things that we're supposed to be doing, and that's all. Edify the saints evangelize the lost. And it's all summed up in the words of John 13, 34 and 35. They will know you. Who's the they? The unbelievers. By your love for each other. I hope you have begun to get some of the picture of what it is that we're referring to when we talk about love for the brethren. I continue to find it cropping up all over the New Testament. Love must be an incredibly important issue, love for the brethren, or it wouldn't keep showing up. Well, how do we love each other? It certainly isn't the saccharine sweet love that we see manifested in the local church that you go home and you go, I don't think that was real. As a matter of fact, we are instructed in the scripture not to love with tongue, okay, but to love with deed. And that's what Willie Westside is all about, as we come back to him for a moment. Willie Westside has to do with the ministering in the local assembly. I was so heartened this morning to call the meeting for Vacation Bible School and see such a good number of people out. That was just terrific, and I appreciate that so much. But we're going to find that the ministering to the saints is how we demonstrate love to one another. And I was studying this past week in Acts 6, and I found it so interesting that, remember in Acts 6, the apostles were speaking together, and they said, you know, there's a problem here. We're serving on the cafeteria line at lunch for the widows and the orphans, and we don't have enough time to study. So surely we must do something about this. So they chose some men to take over this function. And in the list of the men that they chose for this function, I came across two interesting people that I recognized, Philip and Stephen. Now, we find out later on that Philip became a great evangelist. So, obviously, I don't think his spiritual gift was serving in the cafeteria line. And then later on, we find that Stephen is literally leading thousands to the Christ to the point where they get so upset at him that they stone him. He obviously had a gift of communication. So, I don't think that his gift was a gift of mashed potatoes either. But yet, you find Philip and Stephen serving in the church without question. Now my question to you tonight is why, if it wasn't part of their spiritual gift? Because I need you to understand that ministry in the church has very little to do with gifting. It has everything to do with ministry. We don't have time to go into it, but I'd like to just give you a list real quickly of the ministering that we see in the church. Now look at this. This is kind of interesting how this works. I entitled the spread a little love. I think my professors will get a kick out of that. But spread a little love. Everyone in the assembly, the verses I used here are having to do with each of us in the assembly of God are to do this. Each one of us are to minister. Notice there is also a gift of ministry. Each one of us are to exhort. What does it mean to exhort? To encourage. Care for. Each one of us are to pray, although you notice there is a gift of prayer. Each one of us are instructed to give, although we know there's a gift of giving. Each one of us are to teach, although we know that there are gifts of communication. Each one of us are to walk by faith, even though there is a gift called faith. Each one of us are to evangelize, even though there is a gift called evangelization. And each one of us are to show mercy, even though there is a spiritual gift called mercies. Each one of us, ladies and gentlemen, are called to do all of these as a ministry, not a gift. And when we minister to our people in exhortation and prayer and giving and teaching and walking by faith and evangelization and showing mercy, we're going right back to John 13. We're showing love for one another. That's the essence of what I'm trying to get through to you this evening. The only way that we can show love for one another is by ministering to one another's needs. That's what Jesus did.
He spent the last 6 hours of freedom in his life ministering totally to the needs of those who surrounded him, with no thought for what was about to come about with regards to himself. As a matter of fact, when we look at the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he spent 75% of that prayer praying for his disciples. Isn't that amazing? And less than 25% of that prayer praying for himself when he knew exactly what was about to befall him. That's love. Well, turn with me in your hymnals, please, to number 85.